Okay, let's get started. Is everybody back from the Zoom? Yeah? Okay. All right, there was one question, maybe two, I can remember, after we had the break. One was about, wait, that was Manny asking about the Apocrypha, right? So I guess I can consider that covered. Any more questions? Yeah.
So Ulrich Zwingli and then Martin Luther, they were kind of around the same time.
Well, Martin Luther was young. Martin Luther was just coming into his own when Zwingli died. Zwingli died in 1531, and Martin Luther's came to Geneva around 1538 or something like that.
Okay.
So you could say his is a generation later.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. And then also, so in the timeline, so was it Erasmus?
Erasmus was a contemporary of Martin Luther. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther was a bit younger, but not much.
Okay.
So Zwingli and Luther, Zwingli was a huge fan of Erasmus. Luther was a sort of lukewarm fan of Erasmus. Luther was a little bit more skeptical of rational Christianity and he was quite skeptical of scholasticism, whereas Zwingli was a fan of scholasticism and was a committed humanist. But both were influenced by Erasmus quite a bit. Erasmus was torn because philosophically he was more aligned with Luther than the Pope, for sure. And yet he just did not want to break with Rome. He did not want to break with Rome. And so, but he was like forced. He was in a situation where, I mean, he had to pick. You can't be between two opinions on that. He either had to go with the Catholic Church or reject it. He couldn't. He tried to be in this in-between land, you know, on this fence, but in the end, he just couldn't pull it off. So eventually, he just went for Catholicism. And, you know, he critiqued Luther on his predestination, for sure. He was totally against Luther on predestination. He was with Luther on the Bible alone, on rejecting indulgences, on rejecting purgatory. So he was philosophically aligned probably better with Luther than Zwingli, even though Zwingli was more interested in him than Luther was. But the bottom line is, in the end, he just made his choice. His choice was for Catholicism. So his last few things he wrote began to turn against the Reformation, even though I believe in his heart he didn't want to do that. He desperately, desperately did not want to do that. Probably Erasmus was, he was a little bit weak in his courage, although that's, you know, looking at comparing him to, say, Luther, but, you know, he could have been killed, I mean, you know, plus he would have lost all his income, and that was a problem. He didn't have any secure income, whereas even Luther had secure income as a professor there in Wittenberg. So Erasmus always had that problem of, you know, because Erasmus had been a monk, and Erasmus left his monastery. That created a problem for him. Technically, he could have been kidnapped and brought back to the monastery. He had a complicated life. But he was an absolutely brilliant scholar. And I found myself agreeing with Erasmus almost every time he disagreed with the Pope, and almost every time he disagreed with Luther Calvin. Almost every time I find myself agreeing with Erasmus compared to anybody else. But he did not start a successful movement. Okay? Good question about Erasmus. So Luther, who fired the starting gun of the Reformation, without whom there probably would not have been a Reformation, even though Zwingli's started before Luther, it was very mild, and probably wouldn't have been able to succeed anyway. if it were not for Luther. So giving Luther the priority in the Reformation is historically a good thing to do. But the fact is, in terms of the influence on the direction of Christianity, Zwingli and Calvin had a much greater influence in the long run. So you have to understand Zwingli. It's really, really important. Anyway, so he'd been a soldier. He had kind of a conversion experience at some point, and he started reading Greek. Before he was a Christian, he was pretty worldly, unlike Luther, who was never worldly at all. And so later on, that even came back to haunt him. But formed a lifelong friendship with this guy, Oecolampadius, another reformer. By the way, there were many reformers in Switzerland, but the chief of those reformers was Zwingli. And Switzerland, ever since the time of the Waldensians, was a hotbed of reform. And Switzerland is made out of dozens of these very, very isolated valleys. And if you retreated up to one of these valleys, you could do pretty much whatever you wanted. That's why people tended to go to Switzerland, because it was safe. And throughout the history of France, during the time that France was persecuting Protestants, they'd all go to Switzerland pretty much. So Zwingli was not the only reformer. This guy, Oecolampadius, was a more mild reformer, and he was around before Zwingli and after Zwingli. But Zwingli became kind of the fountain of this great Reformation in Switzerland. So in 1518, he moved to Zurich. This was a year after Luther put the 95 Theses on the door. But by 1516, he was already becoming a reformer and teaching the Bible only and stuff like that. It wasn't until 1523 that he began to teach salvation by faith alone. Again, his transformation was quite gradual. Began around 1515 and was still happening in 1530, right before he died. Anyway, his Reformation was much more thorough. And he decided any practice that's not founded on the Bible is illegitimate. So he was a bit of a restorationist rather than simply a reformer. Although, theologically, he stopped at Augustine. In terms of practice, he went all the way back to the primitive church. In fact, worship in the reform movement became known as four walls and a sermon. So they did iconoclasm. So throughout Catholic churches, they would go in and rip out the paintings, take out the statues. Luther didn't do that. Luther did not get rid of all statues and all paintings. So Zwingli's, although it was slower and more gradual and came to the same place Luther had been to later typically, in the end it was a more thorough Reformation, especially in areas of practice. So like it says there, you can see in the PowerPoint, rejected almost all Catholic forms of worship, four bare walls and a sermon. All right, now, he was doing a back-to-the-Bible thing, not just back to Romans, but back to the Bible. There was a famous meeting in 1524 where a guy named Grable and a number of others, these were the founders of what became known as the Radical Reformation, or also known as the Anabaptist movement. So they were meeting in a house and studying out the Bible and asking, of the things that we do, are they biblically supported? And this group decided that baptism of infants is not biblical. Not the first person to decide this, certainly not, but one of the first ones. And so they decided that faith was required for baptism. Duh. And repentance for baptism. So they decided to reject infant baptism and teach faith and repentance before baptism by immersion in water. Now, At this meeting, Zwingli, according to the people who formed the Anabaptist movement, Zwingli was in agreement with them while these guys are all getting together studying the Bible. But then essentially, he essentially went home and thought, now, wait a minute, what did I just decide? Because the bottom line is, if you do not do infant baptism, then who's a citizen? All right, because we have the magisterial reformation, that means everybody in this political entity are in our church, whether they like it or not, and they enter that church not by placing membership, but by being baptized. And citizenship was the same as baptism. So the Anabaptists began to teach that that's not even baptism. First, it's not immersion, but more importantly, there's no faith involved. So they began to baptize. Now, they didn't call themselves Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. By the way, we've been accused of being rebaptizers. Okay? Yes? You wouldn't like that label. You're saying this is the only baptism. Yeah, I know that person was baptized, but they hadn't even repented. So, that person was baptized four times, once in this church, but then we came and we studied with them. They weren't a disciple. They hadn't repented. They didn't put, so we wouldn't say we're rebaptizing. We'd say we're baptizing them. All right. But anyway, that whole issue where people would disagree with us on that, say you are saying that, you're legalist, blah, 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 work salvation people. Anyway, the bottom line is Ulrich Zwingli had no intention of turning away from the magisterial reformation. His was going to be a church and state firmly connected. And he and Zwingli, essentially, he became almost like a head of state in Zurich. Not so much as Calvin was in Geneva, but close to that. So bottom line is, he couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. So he kept infant baptism. So if you have infant baptism, but you believe that salvation is by faith alone, then what's happening with the infant baptism? Well, so Luther would say, yeah, that's for remission of sins, of original sin, and then you come to faith, and then, okay. But Zwingli was in between a rock and a hard place here. So what Zwingli decided is this. He said, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances. They're not sacraments. They're ordinances. Now, I'm prepared to believe that the Lord's Supper is indeed an ordinance. But I believe that baptism, whether we don't like the word sacrament, but I believe that in baptism something actually happens. If that's true, then I guess almost by definition, baptism is a sacrament. So how many sacraments are there? Is it 1, 2, 0, 7? How many are there? Okay, well, Zwingli said there are none. There are no sacraments. There are two Christian ordinances, and those are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and both are symbolic. One is a remembrance, one is a symbolic representation. And so basically, he was the first one to say circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. And of course, they circumcise babies, so naturally we baptize babies. And the circumcision of a Jewish male baby was a symbol of what was already the case. They were already God's people. So that circumcision is merely an ordinance as opposed to a sacrament. It's a symbol of what God had already done. Sound familiar? Baptism, a symbol, an outward sign of an inward grace. Ulrich Zwingli, the first ever in history to teach that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, and he did it by comparison to circumcision. Now, here's the problem. People would say that circumcision in the Old Testament is a prefigure of baptism in the New Testament, and it is in Colossians 2. It's kind of confusing. I just wrote a little paper in my website about that. You could find it. All right, because circumcision is like baptism, and circumcision is very different from baptism. In fact, Paul even calls baptism a spiritual circumcision. That's, you know. So you could see how Zwingli could justify this idea, but he was the inventor of this idea. The problem with this is that circumcision is not the choice of a person. And circumcision is completely independent of faith. And yet, like I already said, Zwingli had already said salvation is by faith alone. Right? So if salvation is by faith alone and baptism has nothing to do with faith, that means baptism has nothing to do with salvation. So Luther taught salvation is a sacrament that produces forgiveness of sins, and Zwingli said, no, it's not. So that's a big difference. So Zwingli rejected baptismal regeneration. If you want to get anybody mad at you, any evangelical mad at you, say you believe in baptismal regeneration. In fact, it's such anathema to them, I suggest you don't use that terminology. Whether we believe in baptismal regeneration is a matter of definition. All right? And I don't have time to get into that. If you ask a question, I could talk about it a little bit more. But the bottom line is this idea that baptism is merely a symbol. It's like circumcision. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. As far as I know, it was never taught by anybody before Zwingli. Why did he do it? I believe the reason he did it is he was trying to protect infant baptism and yet teach faith-only salvation. So the way Luther dealt with that is by separating baptism for forgiveness of original sin from forgiveness of all other sin through, I don't know, this sort of thing that they do. I don't know. And I believe Zwingli was arguably more logical here. All right, but what he did was a travesty on Christianity. He made baptism a meaningless symbol, which, of course, it's not, but he tried to make it that. So you can see at this point, he and the Anabaptists, oh my goodness, are they going the opposite direction or not? Because the Anabaptists were radically opposed to church and state being connected. Because the Anabaptists believe the church is made up out of baptized, repentant believers. All right? And they believe the church is made out of who we believe the church is made out of. If we were living back then, we certainly would have been in an Anabaptist church. Of course, that might have meant you'd be dead by now. Because I'm telling you, baptism into one of these Anabaptist churches was almost like signing your own death warrant. If you try to look up the writings of the early Anabaptist leaders, there aren't very many because all of them, every single one of them was martyred. Every single one. Most of them within 2 years of being baptized. That's how it went. It was tough. And I'm telling you, the Catholics burned them at the stake. But the Zwingliites, they go out to the middle of the lake. You want to do baptism again? Great. They'd roll them out to the middle of a lake or a river, tie a rock to them, and throw them overboard. No, I'd rather have that happen than getting burned at the stake, honestly. All right? But that's what happened to Grable. Again, read about it in my book. That would be volume 3 of my book. You can read about it. Anyway, but we're not officially talking about the Anabaptists yet. We're talking about Ulrich Zwingli. Here's a quote. The sacraments, baptism and communion, in other words, are given to us as public testimony of that grace which is previously present to every individual. In other words, they do nothing. He's making them into ordinances as opposed to sacraments. Thus, baptism is administered in the presence of the church to one who before receiving it either confessed the religion of Christ or has the word of promise, you know, infants. In other words, their parents, you know. So either their parents did it for them, in which case they don't even believe in Jesus at all, or they're adults. But if they're adults getting baptized, sprinkled, by the way, then it's just outward side of an inward grace. I'm going to keep reading his version of that. All right, this baptism is ministered in the presence of the church to one who, before receiving it, either confessed the religion of Christ or is the word of promise, whereby is known to belong to the church. Faith, therefore, has been present before he receives baptism and is not given by baptism. But when an infant is offered, the question is asked whether its parents offer it for baptism. By baptism, therefore, the church publicly receives one who has previously been received through grace. Hence, baptism does not convey grace, but the church certifies that grace has been given to him to whom it is ministered. Good luck finding a scripture supporting that statement. Good luck with that. But that is what's taught in virtually every Protestant church. Not the Anabaptists. All right. He denied baptismal regeneration, obviously, set the pattern for nearly all Protestants today. Wikipedia defines baptismal regeneration as in this way. It says, baptismal regeneration is the name given to a doctrine held by major Christian denominations, which maintains that salvation is intimately linked to the act of baptism. Do you agree that salvation is intimately linked to the act of baptism? I do. It says we're baptized into Christ. Before we're baptized into Christ, are we in Christ? No, we're outside of Christ. So yeah, I agree with that. But trust me, people who, if you say I believe in baptismal generation, there are people who will automatically tack on to that other stuff. And you're saying you believe in some other stuff that, not sure about that, maybe. All right. So it wasn't until 1525 that he outlawed the Mass. They were still doing the Catholic Mass. They're still wearing robes, all that stuff. He eventually rejected transubstantiation, and he went farther than Luther. Luther went from transubstantiation to consubstantiation, and he went to a substantiation. That's just a word I made up. You know, that's not a word. That it's merely an ordinance. It's merely a symbol. Only a symbol. Is it only a symbol or not? I've already told you, I'm not sure. I don't have a strong view on that. All right. Four walls and a sermon. All right, now let's talk about his predestination. He was a much stronger predestinationist than Luther, who is a very strong one indeed, believe me. He went beyond Luther. He said, those individuals end up damned forever in hell are eternally determined by God for that fate. Here we go. Let me read that again. Those individuals who end up damned forever in hell are eternally determined by God for that fate. So if somebody goes to hell, why is that they go to hell? Is it because they sinned? No. It's because God created them so that they could go to hell. Now, they did sin, but the reason they sinned is because God predetermined that they would. Okay? That's not a very good doctrine. All right? So, like Augustine and somewhat more than Luther and quite a bit more than Melanchthon, he was a radical predestinationist. He saw the sovereignty of God as the chief principal aspect of God. His sovereignty first, his justice, his holiness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, all those things were a step below. So then in Adam, all men are dead. No one can recall them to life. What doctrine do we have here?
Original sin.
But also, I would say, probably total depravity. Total depravity and original sin technically are not the same thing. By the way, I like your answer. It's the better answer than the other one, just so you know. But you could also say that is the statement of total depravity. God's sovereignty was the first principle of Christian thought. It is the hub that holds everything together. Listen to this. At least he's being honest about it. You know. God's sovereignty was the first principle of Christian thought. It's the hub that holds everything together. Now, if you were to ask an evangelical or probably if a member of our church, which of God's qualities would we say is the first principle of Christian thought?
Jesus?
That's not a quality. Love, right. I would say we've switched his sovereignty and everything below that. We've switched to his love and everything below that. I believe we're imbalanced. I believe that's true of Christianity in America in the 21st century. I believe it's true of ICOC in the 20th century. We don't talk about God's sovereignty enough. We don't talk about God's justice enough. We don't talk about God's holiness enough. Now, if we're going to get out of balance, I guess I'd rather be in the direction of love than sovereignty or justice. All right, I guess, but do we really want to be out of balance? I don't think so. I think love is a great motivator, but I think there are other motivators that are legitimate that we don't use, and I believe we should because they're equally real. God's justice is let justice roll on like a river, right? God's justice is a very intense thing, and yet we hardly ever talk about it. So there you go. So anyway, at least he's honest about it, right? God's sovereignty is the first principle of Christian thought. No, it's not. Who said that? The same evil deeds which is done at the instigation and direction of God brings honor to him, while it is a crime to sin and to man. Look, listen to this. The same evil deed which is done at the instigation and direction of God brings honor to him. In other words, those who are sent to hell give honor to God equally to those who are sent to heaven. That's pretty close to blasphemy, if you ask me. Now, you have to understand, most Reformed theology Christians would not agree with Zwingli. But the basis of their essential theology is right here. So even if they've moved from a harsh Calvinism to a happy Calvinism, they're still Calvinists. And so logically, their system is supported by this exact belief. Those who teach salvation as baptism as a mere ordinance are doing it because of this theology. Those who teach once saved, always saved are doing it according to this theology. Those who teach salvation by faith alone, monergism, are doing it based on the same theology. So they may not agree with Ulrich's horrendous, offensive statement here. In essence, their theology stems exactly from this statement, so that's something to remember. So this is rather in-your-face monergism. Although he impels men to some deed, which is wickedness, unto the instrument that performs it, yet it is not such unto himself. So although he makes people do bad things, he's not bad. Okay, great. So what we have here is total depravity and predestination. And I've got some great quotes from Zwingli, but I'll use some from Calvin. Calvin's statements about all this left is dung and the very, very dim view of human beings. Here's what he said about Luther. I protest that I differ from my adversaries with regard to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and that I shall always differ from them. Christ has said, this is my body. Let them show me that a body is not a body. Oh, this is Luther. I reject reason, common sense, carnal arguments, and mathematical proofs. All right. Sorry about that. So there was a meeting in about 1528 or so. And what it was, an attempt to bring the Zwingli camp and the Luther camp together for both religious and political purposes. Because by now, it took about 15, 20 years for the Catholic Church to kind of, wow, we're in trouble. We're going to start sending troops and invading these areas, which they started to do, as we'll see in 1531 when Zwingli died. But there was this brief moment where the Catholic Church was caught off guard, you know. And if the Protestants could have united politically and religiously, it's entirely possible they could have literally defeated the Catholic Church. But so they had a meeting between Zwingli and Luther. And they it's kind of like, you know, say, I don't know, Xi Jinping and Trump get together, they have a meeting, and they have a thing, like afterwards they say, this is what we agree to, that kind of thing. So they did that. And they agreed on 20 points, which was almost the entire Protestant platform. Faith alone, Bible alone, grace alone, all this stuff. All right, great. The thing that they just could not come together on was the Lord's Supper. And at one point, Luther literally, supposedly, according to the story, he literally drew a line on the floor. And basically he read from, is it Matthew or John, "This is my body." And he says, "It says it, I believe it, that settles it." Okay, how about "this is my body" means metaphorically? So anyway, the bottom line is they could not agree on the Lord's Supper, and therefore they split. And this the whole history of the world, not just Christianity, is dramatically set by this moment. And these two guys were pretty arrogant. Both of Zwingli and Luther were pretty darn prideful. You know, it seems to be the problem with very smart people sometimes. Anyway, so here's what Luther said. It says, "I protest that I differ from my adversaries with regard to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, that I shall always differ from them." What he means is Zwingli and probably Ulcodalampius or whatever his name is. "Christ has said, 'This is my body. Let them show me that a body is not a body.' I reject reason," right? "I reject reason," which means I don't agree with Erasmus. "I reject common sense." And by the way, we're going to find out that the Restoration Movement is based on what's called common sense philosophy. "Carnal arguments and mathematical proofs." He's rejecting scholasticism. Right? So then Ulcodalampius, speaking for Zwingli, responded to Luther. He said, "It cannot be denied that there are figures of speech in the Word of God. For example, it says John is Elijah." Right? He used that as an example. Jesus said John is Elijah. We all know that John is not Elijah. What he meant is John is like Elijah. Right? So he says, if the Bible says John is Elijah and this is my body, he's saying this is my body is like John is Elijah. By the way, I agree with Zwingli. I completely agree. Although I think I've already said that Luther might even be partly right. You know, certainly not worth dividing over, but they did. I'll tell you that right now. All right. Or the rock was Christ. He's quoting. The rock was Christ. Are you saying Christ is a rock? Or I am the vine. So he says, the Bible is loaded with metaphors, especially the book of John. So when he says, "This is my body," it's a figure of the same kind. All right. So Erasmian intellectualism in the form of Zwingli contrasted with Luther's anti-intellectual, anti-scholasticism, and the two reforms split. All right. And then, unfortunately for Zwingli, his territory came under pressure militarily from the Catholics who were in Switzerland. Even today, Switzerland has Catholic cantons and Protestant cantons. They have Calvinistic cantons and Lutheran cantons. Those are states. So the battle came. He goes out with a sword, fighting the battle. He gets killed, ends, and then that's the end of Zwingli. He was only, 47? Yeah, 47 years old. All right, so that's not a great way for a religious reformer to die, with a sword in his hand, but that's what happened. Okay? All right, so a generation later, so that's 1531, 10 years from then, the reform movement begun by Zwingli was subsumed into Calvinism. If you asked Calvin, "Are you a Zwingli or a Lutheran?" he'd say, "I'm a Lutheran." But if you look at Calvin, you go, that's not true. I'm sorry. You can say it all you want. You're a Zwinglian. Virtually everything Zwingli ever said, Calvin agreed with. Whenever Calvin and Luther disagreed, I'm sorry, whenever Zwingli and Luther disagreed, Calvin agreed with Zwingli in almost every point. So he said he was more Lutheran than Zwingli, but okay. You can say what you like. I don't agree with you. All right, so that's Zwingli. Now we're going to talk about Calvin. Yeah, we are going to talk about Calvin. I want to talk about the Anabaptist movement. When we're done with Calvin, we'll be done for the day. The Anabaptist movement, 1525 and later, also known as the Radical Reformation. The only important leader within the Anabaptist movement who was not killed was Menno Simons. But Menno Simons was late to the party. He didn't even become an Anabaptist until around 1540. All right? And he began the group that we know as the Mennonites. Okay? And then there was Hooter, who started the Hooterites. And then there were the Swiss Brethren within the Hooterites that became the Amish. There are a number of Anabaptist groups. You can see there on the right, do you have the PowerPoint with you? Are those Catholics killing the Anabaptists, or are those Protestants killing the Anabaptists? No, that's Catholics, because they're tying to a mistake. They're not throwing them into a river. Okay? Of the three, Martin Luther desperately did not want to kill Anabaptists. Martin Luther had very little against the Anabaptists, unlike Zwingli. And Martin Luther was, eventually, his movement went against the Anabaptists as brutally as the Zwingliites. But initially, I give credit to Luther for really, really not wanting to do that. He was almost manipulated into finally doing that. Okay, so we have leaders like Conrad Grebel, you probably never heard of him. Or George Blaurock, you probably never heard of him. Or Felix Mentz, you probably never heard of him. They're at this meeting in 1524 when they decided baptism required faith and repentance, a commitment to holy living. And that baptism is by immersion, although they did allow for pouring as well. They weren't quite as, maybe, I guess, legalistic, or I don't know what you want to call it, as we would be, but so, and they completely rejected the connection between church and state, all right, because the church is not made up of all people in an area. The church is composed of disciples of Jesus who've repented of their sins and have, been baptized. By the way, they technically did not teach baptismal regeneration. Their teaching on baptism is a little bit confusing. They would say that we're saved by grace through faith, by the blood of Jesus. Baptism is absolutely required. If you're not baptized, you're not a Christian. But they were not totally solid on baptism as when you became a Christian. All right, so they were a little bit soft on that, although not some were solid on that, others were soft on it. Anyway, what they rejected, in essence, is the magisterial reformation. That we're not going to have church connected to state. They were pacifists. Almost all biblicists, almost all who say primitive Christianity, Bible only, and actually live it out, don't just say it, almost all of them are pacifists and are essentially non-involvement in the state. The Christians have nothing to do with the state. Their ideal was to restore the first century New Testament Christianity. They said the church is composed of baptized, committed, holy believers only. They accused their enemies in the Magisterial Reformation of being Augustinian, if not even Constantinian. I would say rightly so. And they wrote multiple tracts in which they defended free will, freedom of the will. Multiple tracts on that God and man cooperate in salvation. They taught something like prevenient grace. Not exactly, but something like that. Prevenient grace being God gives us sufficient grace beforehand so that although mankind has fallen, we have sufficient grace in order to be able to repent, in order to be able to decide whether to become a Christian or not. They started with pouring, but later did immersions only. They were viciously persecuted. The Catholics, like I said, burned them at the stake. The Lutherans and Calvins drowned them. Felix Mans was killed by drowning in 1527, as was his wife. And I'm telling you, baptisms into these movements was essentially a preparation for death, for martyrdom. They were hounded, and yet they grew. Their growth into tens of thousands is, in view of the most horrendous persecution imaginable, is something beyond belief. In 1529, the Emperor Charles V declared capital punishment for those who undergo, in quotes, rebaptism. There are dozens of mass executions that are recorded. In 1529, 350 on a single day in the city of Alzey in the Rhineland. The Count of Alzey said, "What shall I do? The more I execute, the more they increase." Sounds like Christians in the second and third century. And you can read my book, and you can read quotes. These Lutherans, these Catholics, these Zwinglians, when they talk about the Anabaptists, they say, these people are living the most exemplary lives we've ever seen. And yet, we kill them. Finally, the Catholic Church appointed 1,000 special police with the job merely of wiping out Anabaptists. Tens of thousands were killed. Yet they spread into Germany, Italy, Moravia, Holland. Okay. Michael Sattler, who, you know, taught all these things. At first they cut out his tongue. Then they used red hot tongs to tear pieces from his body. And finally they burned him alive at the stake in 1527. Sattler said at his execution, "We are ready to suffer and to await that God is planning to do with us. We will continue in our faith in Christ so long as we have breath in us, unless we are dissuaded to it from the scriptures." Amen. Balthasar Hubmaier wrote the book On Free Will. He was tortured by the Zwinglians and by the Catholics. Good for him. In 1528, he was burned at the stake. He said, "Oh, dear brothers, if I have injured any in word or deed, may he forgive me for the sake of my merciful God. I forgive all those who have done me any harm." When his beard was rubbed with sulfur and gunpowder, he said, "Oh, salt me well, salt me well." 3 days later, his wife was drowned in the Danube River. Okay. Taught baptism by immersion of adults after confession of faith for salvation. The Bible is the only authority. So, you know, pacifists. In the initial phases, in the first 20 years, they were incredibly evangelistic. In many areas, they spread faster than the Reformation. They even spread into Catholic territories. Got it? But it's kind of like the law of survival of the, you know, fittest or something like that. Eventually, they were either killed or decided to remove themselves from society. So those that did not either get killed or say, never mind, generally those who survived removed themselves from society almost completely. Some of them became actually communal. The Hutterites are a communal form of Anabaptism. All right, but they survived. The Amish, the Hutterites, the Mennonites, but almost all of them did so by removing themselves from the world. And therefore, they had virtually no influence on the world. And even today, they have almost no influence on the world, which is a problem. But if you're going to judge them, I'd like to have you be like one of these guys, Hubmaier, you know. It's pretty tough stuff. Were you going to ask a question? All right. Another problem for the Anabaptists is they were very, very schismatic. Here's the problem. See, if you develop a restoration philosophy, which our movement has pretty much accepted that restoration philosophy. In fact, our movement used to be known as the Restoration Movement. It's now generally called the Stone Campbell Movement. But it used to be known primarily as the Restoration Movement. If you accept a restoration philosophy, what you're saying is, the only thing that matters is the essentials of the Bible. All creeds, no. Bible only. But here's the question. Which things in the Bible are the essentials? All right? So there's a sense in which these non-restorationists who are willing to reform rather than restore, they don't have the problem that restorationists seem to always have, is they'll divide on practically anything. So the history of restoration movements, such as the radical wing of the Hussite movement, And such as the Radical Reformation or the Anabaptist, is they tend to split on so many issues. Unity is a major problem for restorationists, and that includes the Stone Campbell movement, as we'll see when we get to that. Restorationists tend to become caught up into end time stuff. This just seems to be a thing. It's just a thing. So they become premillennialists or postmillennialists. And there was this thing called the disaster in Munster. Munster is a city in Germany, very close to Holland. What happened was an Anabaptist leader sort of took over the city, and they had this revolution, and they kicked all the magistrates, and they said, "We're going to be the kingdom of God right here. We're going to be the kingdom of God right here." And they started to reinstitute Old Testament stuff, and they went wacko. They went total wacko. And you could never get Protestants to Catholics to agree on anything, but they agreed on one thing: we're going to stamp this out. And the whole city got wiped out. And so the Anabaptist name became associated with these wild, radical, crazy people. Now, 98% or at least 95% of the Anabaptists were totally pacifist. They wouldn't hold a gun in their hand, never mind join some army. But this tiny sect, they kind of went Old Testament on us. And they were, you know, killing people and all this sort of stuff. And so unfortunately for the Anabaptist movement, by the 1600s, when people thought of Anabaptists, they thought what happened in Munster. So that later on in England, we have a kind of a revival of this sort of restorationist idea, as we'll see on tomorrow. We have nothing to do with those Anabaptists. No, that's not us. Which, that's what they were. And that's what we are. All right, so anyway, the Hutterites are communal, Mendel Simmons, Mennonites, Swiss Anabaptists, blah, blah. Okay, John Calvin. That's the last thing I'm going to cover today, I think, anyway. Let's talk about John Calvin. And then we'll talk about everything to do with Calvinism. All right, so anyway, John Calvin, 1509 to 1564. His Reformation started in like the late 1530s. So Luther lived to around 1546. He was still around, but his was sort of a stable movement at that time. Zwingli was already dead, but Calvin sort of absorbed the Reformation movement. Reformed theology. All right, let's see. Here's a quote from John Calvin. "For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others." Who's that sound like? "For all are not created equal in condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others." Who's that sound like? Zwingli. Or Augustine. Luther probably wouldn't have said that. I mean, he said stuff that's pretty close to that, but not quite. Calvin was French. Jean Calvin is his actual name, not John Calvin. Jean Calvin. He converted to the Reformation around 1530 as a student. He was in law school. He was, 21 years old at the time. He did not play a major role for about another 10 years, however. He was in France. But at some point, he became essentially a Lutheran. I don't know. He associated himself with Luther's reforms. He, like Zwingli, was a strong supporter of Erasmus. He and Zwingli were very friendly with Erasmus. Luther was a little bit standoffish. He tried to be friends, but in the end, they kind of went in different directions. John Calvin was primarily an intellectual. He was not somebody interested in leading a church at all. He had absolutely no desire to lead any kind of a movement. He became the leader of a movement by sheer accident, unlike Zwingli and Luther, who were essentially, in a sense, trying to start a movement. But ultimately, he became the most influential theologian in the Reformation. He is the most important theologian after Thomas Aquinas. So the greatest influential theologians in history would be Augustine, Aquinas, and Calvin. Augustine, Aquinas, and Calvin. The greatest names in Christian theology in terms of influence, I would say, in all history. I think that's a pretty good statement. In the end, he was much more influential than Zwingli, and yet the movement that he took over was thoroughly Zwinglian. All right. He was the greatest scholar of the Protestant movement. All right. He was to Protestantism, in a sense, kind of what Erasmus was to the Catholic movement. He was an incredible Bible scholar, just a brilliant scholar in every possible way you could imagine. A great student of language, great student of the Bible. He wrote commentaries on nearly every book in the Bible. His great work was the Institutes of Christian Religion, which is simply known as the Institutes. This became essentially the Bible of Protestantism. It became the central catechism, if you will, of all Protestant Christianity. Institutes began as a catechism being a sort of a Christian foundation given to converts. Now, he ended up in Geneva. Again, he was just passing through. He had no intention of having anything to do with the Reformation, but he shows up in Geneva, and let me see, I have the name of the guy. I forget. He wrote the... So in 1535, he's in Basel. He wrote the first edition of the Institutes of Christian Religion. At that point, he was not a particularly influential Christian leader at all. He's just a guy writing this pretty cool thing. It was rather short. It was, you know, like maybe 50, 100 pages. It later, you know, became this thick thing in later editions. But eventually, it became the most influential document in the Magisterial Reformation. The Institutes of Christian Religion, he agrees with Zwingli on most points, but he's really smart on the Lord's Supper. What he says is, Luther, Zwingli, I don't know. I just believe what the Bible says. So the Bible says, eat, this is my body. You know what he said about that? He said, I believe it. All right? What did he say about that? He said, I believe it. How can you improve on that? I don't know. It's a mystery. So I really like what Calvin did about the Lord's Supper. He said, let's stop arguing about this. I just believe what the Bible said. And we can have a certain range within that, and we can all just be Christians, right? Can't we all just get along on that? So he was not a committed Lord's Supper ordinance person or a committed consubstantialist. All right, which this, I think that was pretty smart that he did that. Okay. So anyway, in 1536, he spent the night in Geneva. Well, that was his plan. William Farrell was there. William Farrell was a Zwingliite who had recently begun a Reformation in Geneva. Before that, Geneva was very Catholic, very Catholic. But he'd recently done in the mid-1530s sort of a Reformation. There were two camps there, and so he needed help, so he begged Calvin to stay there. And Calvin became a teacher. Basically, he was a teacher. His role was not as an evangelist, it was not as a shepherd, as was as a teacher, but Calvin was a brilliant Bible teacher, absolutely brilliant. And so eventually, he became the focus of the Reformation there. There was a rebellion against them. He was kicked out of Geneva for several years. He went back to Basel, where he hung out with a expatriate French church there and continued to teach there. Then he went back after a few years to Geneva, where he eventually became sort of almost like the head of the state there. And eventually there was this sort of this theocracy. It was a sort of a Calvinist reformed theocracy in Geneva, and Geneva became sort of the headquarters, the world headquarters of Protestantism. Everybody came to Geneva to learn from Calvin. and his successor, Theodore Beza. He never actually had an official public post in Geneva. Other people held the post, but trust me, he was calling the shots. Sorry, my feet are bothering me. I'm doing this weird thing, but it's just because I have to rest my feet. All right. So, a brilliant theologian, a Bible commentator and teacher. He left the pulpit in 1538, and he returned in 1541. And when he did that, he was teaching through the book of Isaiah. And so, So he left in 1538. And when he left in 1538, he had gotten to like Isaiah 50, chapter 32, verse 7. 3 years later, he came back, Isaiah 32, verse 8. And he did, I don't have the number, something like 236 consecutive sermons out of Isaiah. And he did it without notes. All right, you just imagine 200 and something consecutive sermons without notes from Isaiah. And then you know what he did next? He did Ezekiel. He did 174 consecutive sermons from Ezekiel. And these were all exegetical sermons. The guy was the greatest expositor of the Bible probably in all history. Then he did Job. 159 consecutive sermons from Job. Oh, it was 342. It was 342 consecutive sermons from the book of Isaiah. It's crazy stuff. He always preached without notes, directly from the Greek or Hebrew text. Yeah. But he was a thorough Augustinian. And he was into this idea of covenant. He was a covenant theologian. So there's the covenant of the heads of family, the patriarchs. There's the patriarchal covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant, there's the church covenant, and these kind of things. He created this idea of covenant as a theology. Calvin said, God is said to have ordained from eternity those whom he wills to embrace in love and those upon whom he wills to vent his wrath. We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he determined with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not, I already read that one. On total depravity, here's what he said. Even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in Adam, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightfully deformed. He also said, what remains in unredeemed man? There are only vermin and rottenness. So talk about total depravity. He was big on total depravity. Now, he and especially his successor, Theodore Beza. Did I mention Beza here? I'm going to talk about Tulip. Oh, there's Erasmus. Oh, why'd I put Erasmus there? All right. Oh, that's fine. We'll get to that. All right. So eventually, not so much him, but Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza was his chief disciple and the one who took over the Calvinist movement. And Theodore Beza was more Calvinist than John Calvin. So basically he said there's two kinds of people. There's the elect and the reprobate. The elect are the ones that God created to go to heaven. The reprobate are the ones that God created to go to hell. Got it? And that's God's will, and each one does, you know, contributes to God's glory equally. Now, is the concept of being an elect in the Bible? Yes. Is the concept of being a reprobate in the Bible? No, nowhere in the Bible. Where did he get that from? Well, we've got this concept, we've been teaching, we need a word for it, let's just make up a word. All right. The idea of reprobation is not biblical. The idea of election is. So if the idea of election is biblical, then we have Calvinistic predestination, right? Wrong. Okay? Who are the elect? Those are the ones that God foreknew, not the ones he predestined. The elect are not the ones he predestined. The elect are those he foreknew. We'll get to that. We're not there yet. All right. So, followed Zwingli, most influential theologian in the Reformation, emphasized covenant theology, wrote Institutes, established an autocratic theocracy in Geneva, best known for his strong emphasis on predestination and monergism, his revealed will, his secret will. Here we go. Here are some Calvinist denominations: Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed, Puritan, Baptist, Anglican. Yes, maybe, but it's hard to say. And by the way, these are the chief influences on what created the evangelical movement. Not all charismatics, not all Pentecostals are Calvinists, but virtually all of them are. It's interesting, the Pentecostal movement started within Methodism, which is not Calvinist, all right? But it soon diverged, so most were Calvinists. All right, TULIP, this is this, you know, the five-finger exercise here. Understand Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and final preservation, perseverance of the saints. I see you checking your watch there, buddy. I got 15 minutes. I told you I'd let you out early, but not this early. All right, got it? So we love you. It's okay. All right, so the irony here is Holland became the center of gravity of the Reformed movement for a while. And so TULIP, you know, Holland, TULIP. But the TULIP is not a Dutch word. It's an English word. So this is, anyway, total depravity, you know what that is. And the thing is, if you believe in total depravity, then you have to believe in unconditional election. Which is, the bottom line is, if God chooses you for salvation, you'll be saved whether you like it or not. Unconditional. It's not conditioned on how you respond, because your response is determined by God anyway. Now, if that's true, then you have limited atonement. Now, this is the one that makes me sick. This is the one that makes me angry. And it makes me think, gee, are these people heretics? I don't know. I'll let God work that out. I'm not gonna make a judgment on that. All right. But limited atonement, really? Jesus died only for the elect? That's what they believe. All right. And then the irresistible grace. In other words, really, the difference between unconditional election and irresistible grace is not much difference. In other words, if God calls you, you're going to answer. Story ended. And then perseverance of the saints. We call that once saved, always saved. Now, belief in unconditional election is based on total depravity. And belief in limited atonement is based on unconditional election. And belief in irresistible grace is based on limited atonement. And belief in final preservation of the saints is also based on irresistible grace. All right, so what's it all based on then? What's it all based on then? No. Total depravity. So if you have total depravity, you get Calvinism. That's it. If you have total depravity, you get Calvinism. And I'll tell you this. Calvinism is more logical than Christianity. Okay? You can quote me on that if you want. Calvinism is more logical than real Christianity. It's wrong, but it sure is logical. And that's why people are called into Calvinism. Now, most Calvinists don't even know they're Calvinists. But if you talk to really smart, educated people, I've known a few people in our movement become Calvinists. And how it was based on a logical argument. They're sitting down, they have an argument, and they lose the argument. They say, okay, you're right, I'm wrong. Because the Calvinist is far more logical. What's logical about Jesus dying for our sins? I mean, seriously. You know, what's logical about this all-sovereign God giving us sovereignty? I'm telling you, this system is a very consistent system. And you can defend this logically. It's awesome. It's totally wrong, but it's awesome. Okay, so this appealed to the intellect. And after Zwingli, Calvin, and Lutheran, the Protestant movement in general became very intellectual. And there was this new scholasticism in the 1700s and the 1600s. And therefore, the Protestant Reformation lost contact with common people. So that in most Protestant countries, people didn't even go to church, which was true, by the way, in America more than anywhere else. I don't know what the percentage of churchgoers was in the 1700s in America, but I'll tell you, it was lower than it is today. It was lower than it is today. This idea that America is a Christian country, it was founded by Christians on Christian principles and all this, and that it was so Christian, that's an anachronism. Now, that would have been true of America in the mid-1800s. That's true. But America in the 1760s, are you kidding? I mean, it was Calvinist primarily. And Calvinism is a really dark, dismal, depressing thing. Now, eventually you got happy Calvinism. I'll talk about that later. All right, so there's TULIP, John Calvin and Reformed Theology. Like it says in my notes here, TULIP is logical. It's consistent. It's more logical than the truth, but it's vulnerable. If any point falls, all points fall. By the way, some people call themselves four-point Calvinists. In my opinion, that's not logical. If you're a four-point Calvinist, then you're not a Calvinist. Which of the five points do you think they want to get rid of? This one is like, no, they love that. They're really happy with that. It's the third one, limited atonement. I mean, seriously. I mean, you read the Bible and you look your congregants in the face and you preach limited atonement? All right, so people want to be four-point Calvinists. And in America in the 1800s, there were people trying to become essentially four-point Calvinists. But, it's not logical. The system works because it's logical, not because it's biblical, but because it's logical. But if you're a four-point Calvinist, then you're not a consistent Calvinist, in which case your system is not very logical anymore. But anyway, all right, so the Catholic Reformation, Erasmus, I already talked about him, and I'm going to wrap it up in about 10 minutes. Wrote on the freedom of the will, so he is a believer in free will. He published a Greek New Testament based on a fairly limited number of manuscripts, just because they only had a limited number. His Textus Receptus, he didn't call it that, but his Textus Receptus became the basis for all biblical translations into the 19th century. All right, the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent. This is when a lot of Catholic doctrines that have been taught for hundreds of years but never had been official Catholic doctrines. This is in remember the Counter-Reformation? All right, so they're basically trying to take back lands won to Protestantism and all that sort of stuff. And they're saying, people like Erasmus, stop talking. All right, they eliminated many medieval excesses like indulgences. They didn't completely eliminate them, but they regulated them. But they gave official status to things like purgatory. Purgatory was unofficial, but it became official. This was the first one to declare openly, publicly, written down here. It says it right here. Church tradition is equal to the Bible in authority. That was believed for over 1,000 years, but they made it official. They condemned Luther. They confirmed works salvation. They confirmed sacraments, all 7 of them, especially the priesthood, etc. Okay, so that's the Counter-Reformation. Okay, we got all these other people. I don't have time to talk about William Tyndale. He's the guy who translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English, and he was burned at the stake for doing that. Thank you very much. John Knox, who basically brought Calvinism to Scotland, created the Presbyterian Church. The English Calvinists were the Puritans, all right, and they were independent. So there are 3 kinds of churches. There was the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, and the Independent or Congregationalist Church. So the Episcopal Church, which is the church run by bishops, and then you have the Presbyterian Church, which is the Calvinist Presbyterian Church. Then you have the Puritans in England that believed in congregational autonomy. And local churches elected their leaders. That became the Congregational Church, which is, and now is nothing, but that was in the 1800s. They were the biggest group before the Methodists took over. They were huge. the Puritans, the English dissenters, the congregational autonomy, the Baptists. The history of the Baptists is interesting. The Baptists began as a Baptist to the Bible restoration movement. This is in the early 1600s. So the Baptist movement started sort of weird offshoot kind of Baptist group was the Pilgrims who came to America. They were from the Brownian, whatever that is. It's kind of the Baptists. So the early Baptists, they re-restored baptism. All right, and so they taught salvation. They taught immersion baptism of adults. All right, and the early Baptists were Arminian. Oh, Jacob Arminius. Okay, that maybe I should end there. There, yeah, Jacob Arminius. So in Holland, you have this super harsh Calvinism. Super harsh Calvinism. All right, you have this thing called supralapsarianism. And the Calvinists argue which decree of God came first. The supralapsarian said the first decree of God was the fall of mankind. And the second decree of God was to save the elect. The infralapsarian said the first decree of God was to save the elect. And then the second decree of God was who's going to go to hell. And what a stupid, waste of time argument. All right? And so they were fighting to become the most harsh Calvinist you could possibly be. But in comes Jacob Arminius. All right, Jacob Arminius. And he was a student of Theodore Beza in Geneva. And he was a brilliant scholar. So Beza asked him to write a defense of supralapsarianism as opposed to infralapsarians. They're not as mean as we are. And in doing so, he discovered they're all wrong. And he discovered that we have free will. And he discovered that God works with us in salvation. Salvation is all of God in the sense that it's by grace, not by works. But that God, he's a synergist. And he was the first one to use a terminology something like what we now call prevenient grace. He was very cautious about saying, you know, that we choose to believe in God. What he would say is, we are depraved, we're just not totally depraved. He was very careful in his terminology because he would have been fired immediately. But he began to teach this thing called prevenient grace. Whether that's a biblical teaching or not, I don't know. So prevenient grace, essentially God foreknows who will be saved. So he gives sufficient grace to those who will be saved so that they can, if they choose, put faith in God and repent and become a Christian. All right? And so he was roundly rejected and he died very soon afterward, but he started a movement in Switzerland, all right, that they were known as the Remonstrants. He created this idea of prevenient grace, the idea that God's grace is available to all, not just the elect, and that it's available to all who choose to believe. Here's Arminius. He said, the grace sufficient for salvation is conferred on the elect and on the non-elect. He refused to use the word reprobate. He said there's the elect and the non-elect, rather than elect and reprobate. But he says God's prevenient grace is on all, so they can choose. They can choose if they will. They may believe or not believe, may be saved or not saved. At the Synod of Dort, he debated with this bad guy, Gomarus, and he was pronounced a heretic. All right, so Arminian groups include Methodists and Restoration Movement, Stone Campbell Movement, and some Baptists. Okay, so Arminians. Now, you know, Alexander Campbell hated being called an Arminian. He said, I'm not an Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. Okay, whatever, dude, you're an Arminian. I'm sorry. I mean, you agree with Arminius said, so okay, you don't want to be called an Arminian. We are Arminian. So somebody accused you of being Arminian, ask them, what do you mean by that? Just make sure they know what they're talking about, because it's probably just, you know, you're a whatever, you're a, you know, bounce off me, sticks to you, blah, 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 you know, kind of thing. But we believe that, I believe, how about this? I believe that God works with us, that he offers us salvation, that he reaches out to us, and we could either accept that or not. And that free will is biblical. It's about as biblical as anything else in the Bible. So I believe that God does give us a kind of a, I don't know if I'd call it prevenient grace, because that's not a biblical term, but I would say the idea of prevenient grace is essentially biblical. And so, you know, you may or may not want to call yourself Arminian. I mean, you're not following, you never even heard of this guy. But I would say that that the Restoration Movement solidly fell into the Arminian camp, as did the Methodists, who became the leading Christian group in America in the 1800s. All right, and some Baptists. All right, but according to Arminius, Calvinism makes God the author of sin, the author of evil, and these are not good things to make God be. All right. We will be done. I'm done teaching. I want each of you to write down on a piece of paper two scriptures that could be used to support the Calvinist view and two scriptures that could be used to undermine the Calvinist view. And when you come up with those two and raise your hand, just a total of four, you'll be done for the day. So find two scriptures, including you all online, find two scriptures somewhere in the Bible that could be used to argue for Calvinism, for the idea that, you know, there's that God predestines, and then find two verses that seem to prove that that's not the case. And write them down on a piece of paper or put them into a, I don't know, whatever. And when you're done, maybe raise your hand. So now it's going to be your fault if we go past 4:20. Just kidding. Just kidding. So I'm going to end the tape there. Congratulations.